Look, all your attention this evening to the Gospel of Matthew 22. Matthew 22. This is the passage that I was going to use last week, and I just had such a horrible headache that I just had Brother Stephen speak last week, and I appreciate him doing that on such short notice. And so we are back with the parables tonight. I think we have, after tonight, maybe five or six. And so we're going to look at one more this evening. The title of the message is The Wedding Banquet. And so we will begin in verse number 1, and we'll go through verse number 14. Now, let me just give you a little background. This story that he is going to tell these men, it's happening 2 days before crucifixion. 2 days before he dies. These men that he is referencing and who is his target are the ones that are going to make that death happen. Now, it will ultimately be decided by the Romans, and I say that with a little caveat. Jesus himself knew what was happening. The Bible says that he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, which meant he knew where he was going. And that's what he did. Now, these recent parables, if you remember 2 Wednesdays ago, I spoke about the owner of the vineyard. That's found in chapter 21 of Matthew. And these guys perceive that he is talking about them. We see that at the end of chapter 21 in verse 45 and 46. And so these men perceive that these stories are making them out to be the bad guys, and they would be right about that. And so he is letting them know, yeah, you're not doing right, you haven't done right, you've rejected me, and let me tell you another story. Now, I want you to understand this, that Jesus was always in control of all the circumstances. The leaders of Jerusalem, they thought, we got to kill this man. He's trying to take our authority away. He's trying to take our lives away as far as our livelihoods. He's trying to get the people to follow him, and we're going to lose our positions. And that was their motivation. They did not want him to have the people follow and them be shut out. The Romans, they think that they're in charge. Ultimately, Pilate would say, crucify him. But it was only because Jesus allowed that, that that would even happen. I want you to look with me at the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 22. Peter is preaching, and he says this, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. In other words, all the things that Jesus did throughout the Galilee, throughout the Negev, throughout the Judean hillside in the wilderness, all of those miracles that he did were testimonies to the fact that he was God and God approved of what he was doing. And it says, which God did by him in the midst of you, right in the middle of all of you, he did these things. He raised the dead, and he gave the blind their sight, and he gave the deaf their hearing, and he raised crippled people. All of those things Messiah was prophesied to do, he did it, as you yourselves also know. In other words, you know that he did this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, it was determined in the counsels of God. God knew that this was going to happen, and he let it happen. We had a black preacher come by one time about 15 years ago. He had an entourage from his church, and they were getting ready to build a new sanctuary. And he said, could we look at your place? Of course, they had called earlier, and I said, absolutely, we knew you were coming. And I said, if you want me to, I'll take you around. And I think that actually I did. And I took them on a tour. I took them to the gym. I took them to downstairs. I showed them all the specialty rooms, whether it was the mother's feeding room or where we have washing machines and dryers. And I showed them the nursery, you know, for the babies and for the toddlers. And I showed them how we had it laid out. And when we finally got finished with the tour, I walked back into the office, and they were kind of milling around. And so I just sat down at the desk and started working again. Then all of a sudden, he's there at my door. And he goes, hey, Rev, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He said, who killed Jesus? And I kind of smiled, and I said, well, some people think that the Jews did. And I said, but they didn't really have the authority to kill. They would have liked to have. They would have loved to have stoned him to death. But Rome was in charge. And I said, so some people think that the Romans did. I said, but the truth of the matter is, it's our sins that put Jesus on the cross. And God's the one that ultimately did it. And he goes, that's right. I said, I know it's right. I said, they could have not killed Jesus had he not allowed himself to give up the ghost. They couldn't have done it. And so that was something that was in the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. God knew what Adam was going to do, and God knew what Jesus was going to have to do. And because of that, we have our salvation today. And so he was always in control. Number one, I want you to see invitations and reminders. Look at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. Now, do you remember why he's talking in parables? We talked about this humpteen times. Because they had rejected, and therefore he was not going to speak plainly to them anymore. He was going to speak to them and fog their minds. And then he would privately, if the disciples did not understand it, he would let them in on what the parable actually meant. And so we see that he's speaking to them again by parables. And he said that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Verse number 2. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. So let's stop right there. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, one of the things that we need to remember is that our culture and this ancient culture are different. One of the great things that you can do in your Bible study is to learn the times in which the Bible was written. If you learn the cultures, customs, manners in the scriptures, all of a sudden you will have epiphanies about what scriptures can mean when it comes to light. This is one of those. Now, in these ancient times, when they would have weddings, it's not like the weddings that we have today. I mentioned Miss Brenda just a moment ago and how that Debbie and I went to her grandson's wedding down on the other side of Milledgeville, and she was there in a wheelchair, all frail. Her fingers had drawn up, but she's still loving the Lord, and we were able to see her. Do you know that we were there from the time we drove in and parked until the time we left was like an hour and 15 minutes? That is not the way that it was in these ancient times. The ancient weddings did not go one day. It usually went several days, and a lot of that would be dependent upon the wealth of the father. Now, here we know that this man that has a son, he is a king. Now, we also know that kings usually have access to money. You say, well, I maybe know some kings that don't have money, and all I'm thinking is, I never heard of one. I mean, it seems to me like that every time somebody gets in charge, and we always want to equate America, you know, but we don't really have kings, even though I know there's people that protest supposedly kings. You know what was ironic? About 3 or 4 weeks ago, there was a No Kings protest about our president. And I mean, you had thousands of people, and no kings, no kings, no kings. And then from England, King Charles came over here, and these guys are fawning all over him. And I thought, look at that right there. No kings, and then all of a sudden, what are they doing? They're groveling before this guy. And so, anyway, I don't know of a king anywhere that doesn't have access to big money. You think about the king of Saudi Arabia and some of those crown princes. You think about even the king of England, the one that came over the other day, King Charles. You think about him. Do you know that the royal family, they get billions in stipends annually for the castles that they have and for the food that they need and for the servants that they have? All of those taxpayers are paying that into the royal family. That's why you have people in the royal family, when they get bounced, they don't like it because the money stops. And so you have this man that is a king. He's got a son, and this son is getting married. And so what would happen is, likely close to a year out. So if we're using today, we would say early June of 26, we would have the first invitations go out. Now, they would give the dates, save the date. They would know that at this time of the year, this is going to take place. Now, they may not say 3 o'clock, but they know the days in which it's coming. And they know that they needed to block that off on their calendars, whatever how they kept their schedules. They block that off because in a year, there's going to be another invitation and everything's going to be ready. So they have RSVP'd. They have already committed to come. When you hear in the Old Testament, you know, about Messiah coming, I think it's in Isaiah 40 when it talks about make the high places low and the low places high and the crooked places straight. Make way for the Lord. And so you have all of those prophecies, and they're saying, you come and we'll be there. We will have the acceptance. We will have a big, huge feast. We'll get to that in a moment. But a year from now is when that's going to take place. But they have RSVP'd that they're going to be a part of it. Now, this invitation would have carried bragging rights. Now, have you ever had anybody name drop you? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I have had people, and they wanted to let me know who they knew. I remember years ago, I had somebody that I was talking to, and they said, well, let me tell you about the time when I went to the governor's mansion. And I'm thinking, okay, that's all right. And they got to go when Joe Frank Harris was the governor of Georgia. His nickname was Slow Frank Harris. I don't know why I remember that, but I do. And he seemed to be a good guy. I didn't know a whole lot about him at that time. Still don't know a whole lot about him. I know more about recent governors than I did about Joe Frank. But they wanted me to know that they had a chance to have a meal at the governor's house. And I thought, that's okay. But I guess if I would have gotten an invitation, I guess I would have gone. Now, Debbie and I, we have a bad reputation. The reputation is when we go to a big gathering, we are the last ones to arrive and the first ones to leave. Shouldn't be that way, but it's been that way our whole life. We don't want to impose, and we would rather somebody say, I wish they would come back, instead of, I wish they would go. I remember one night we had a get-together, and me and her were in and out, and then the people at home that we were at, they had somebody, and finally at 1:30, they said, look, you guys got to go home. We got to go to bed. And I'm thinking, I cannot fathom the idea of staying at somebody's house till 1:30 in the morning. At 1:30 in the morning, I want to be at my house. I don't want to be bothered. I want to be sleeping. And so these guys would have had the bragging rights. This is the king. This is not going to Tom's house. This is going to the king's banquet hall. And so the invitations had gone out a year before, and now there is a reminder. Go call those that were bidden. Now remember the word were, because that's past tense. They were bidden, and then what does it say? And they would not come. They had already said they're coming. Now they have the start time. We are not coming. So the second thing that we see is we see indifference and rejection. Look at verse 5. And they made light of it. What's the big deal about the king inviting us to come to his son's wedding? What's the big deal about that? When I think about that little phrase there, all I think about is the way that people think about Jesus these days. Who cares about Jesus? Well, I do. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And he's just the same as his lovely name. And that's the reason why I love him so. What Jesus did for me, I've never gotten over it. But people that have never met Jesus, have never had Jesus save them, they don't think he's that special. To them, he's no different than a Muhammad or a Buddha. He is no different than any other person that was considered to be great by their particular era. He's just a man that lived and died and buried somewhere probably in Palestine in an unmarked grave. That's the way that they look at him. And these people, they made light of the fact that they had been invited. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and those people just simply kind of laughed it off like, you know, you're a little weak mentally, you know, to say that you put your faith in a man? I mean, we are rugged individualists here in this country. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You know, I'll make my own way. I'll do it my way, as Frank Sinatra would sing. Well, that sounds great. The only problem is there's no biblical foundation for it. And so you've got these people, and they make light of the invitation. The invitation that they had already responded to. They had already said, yeah, okay, we'll come. Now, this was going to be a big deal. I want you to think how big it is. What's the biggest banquet and the most food that you have ever seen? Be honest with you, I don't know what it would be. I mean, I've seen things on, you know, on YouTube videos. I remember one time when I was in the youth department in Savannah, and then we did a slashed down version of it when I was a youth guy years ago. But we had the largest banana split in Georgia. And what we did as teenagers, the youth pastor set this thing up. He had sawhorses that were set up, and for the length of a football field, they had gutters like you would have on a home, and they had put tinfoil all inside of those gutters, and they had bananas, and they had put ice cream, and they had poured chocolate all over it and nuts all over it, and then they were like, all right, let's pray, and then go get it. And you got people over there, and they're eating this stuff just like basically pigs eating out of a trough. And they're taking pictures of it, and they thought that it was just grand. And we did a kind of a cut-down version of that. I think ours might have been about 20 yards. But it was a mess. But I've never been to a banquet that had multiple beef that have been roasted. I've never been to a banquet that also had goats and lambs, and it was just all out there. That's exactly what this banquet is like. Why do you think there was bragging rights to it? I mean, this is like the biggest feast that would be going. I want you to look with me back at verse number 4. Verse number 4, it says this, "You tell them which were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner." In other words, this dinner, to kick this thing off, is now begun. And then I want you to notice where it says, my oxen. Now, oxen is not an ox. Oxen is plural. That means that there's at least two cows, and likely in this context here, it's probably many, many more than that. These fatted cows have been prepared for a while. How do we know that? Well, because the preparations have been being made for a year. And so you've got the oxen that are prepared, and the fatlings are killed. In other words, you've got the fattened up goats, you've got the fattened up sheep, and now all things are ready to come to the marriage, and they will not come. And so we see that there is a rejection. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 25, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 9, and I want you to keep this thought in mind. Whenever there is a big thing that's about to happen, it always begins with food. I don't know that it's that much different today. There's food at a lot of places when people are having, you know, big banquets. I know that my daughter, Allison, one time asked me, she said, Dad, do we ever do anything at the church that doesn't have food involved in it? I said, not much. And so what do we have at our weddings today? Now, we have a little ceremony. But after the ceremony, you have the reception where that you receive the bride and the groom. But what's happening while they're having their pictures done? Everybody in there eating nuts. They're eating cupcakes. They're eating sometimes a sit-down meal. When Allison got married, she said, we're only going to have about 75 people come. And I said, no, you're not. And she said, yeah, that's all we can afford. And I said, what are you planning? And she said, well, we're going to let Joe have like 35 and me have about 35 or 40. And that's what we're going to do, just small. And I said, no. And so she started telling people that I was a dadzilla. What is a dadzilla? Well, that meant that I was basically lording it over her. And I said, let me tell you what you're going to do. And this is the only thing that I really told her. Well, I told her two things. I told her, I said, I want you to honor God with this wedding. And this is what's going to happen next. Every member of Corinth Baptist Church is going to receive an invitation to come. Can't afford that. I said, your mom and I will worry about that. I said, we'll mortgage the house if we have to. I said, but every member of Corinth Baptist Church will receive an invitation. They were there when you were born. They were there when you were a toddler, when you were in the kindergarten, and when you were in first grade, and when you were in the sixth grade, and when you were in the junior high, and when you were in the high school, and when you were in college. They have been there your whole life. They have loved you. They have prayed for you. And bless God, they're going to be invited to this wedding. I don't care what it costs. And she goes, that's a lot. It does not matter. But I want you to honor God, but everybody's getting an invite. And so she ended up with about, I think, 250 people. And I didn't care. I said, the church members do not have to come, but they're invited to come. And that's the way that I felt about it. And can I tell you that I still feel that same way about it? When somebody has gone through a church and they have been prayed for at that church and they have been loved by the people of that church and they would like to celebrate, I think that it honors God when they get a chance to be there on your special day. I know I'm a dinosaur, but that's just the way it is. And so you've got these people, and they have been reminded. They have now rejected. Isaiah 25 tells us about how that the kingdom is going to start with a banquet. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things. Now, I want you to understand that just because we fat shame today does not mean that it's a bad word. The idea of fat means to be nice, plump, and healthy. All right? When you read in the prodigal story about the fatted calf being killed, that means that that calf had been fed well for a specific purpose. And so here, the Lord of hosts is going to make unto all the people a feast of fat things. Just as the people in Matthew 22 had not seen a wedding feast that was going to be anything on the scale that this one was going to be, so when Messiah sets up his kingdom, it's going to be like that. It says that there's going to be a feast of wines on the lees. Now, the word lees there is a word that has the idea of, we call it the bottom of the barrel. You know, you ever heard somebody say, well, man, that's scraping the bottom of the barrel. Well, we mean that in a negative sense. But here in this portion of scripture, and again, this is a cultural type thing, when you see that it talks about a feast of the wines on the lees there and what has come down to the bottom, that's where the sweetness to the wine takes place. And so it has to do with a great quality that has now come about because of what is in the deep, dark parts of that barrel or that skin. And it says, of the fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. Verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain in the face of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. And verse number 8, he says, he will swallow up death in victory. Now, he is conflating two things here. He is using the metaphor of a banquet where it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful banquet. And here when it talks about he swallows up death in victory, it's just going to be as though the banquet never ends. It's just going to go on and on. And just as these ancient marriages would go sometimes as long as 7 days, and every day they would have a start time, and it would be party the night away. They would have food, and they would have drink, and they would have bread, and they would have cheeses, and they would probably have fruits, and all of those things, especially at a king's banquet. Here, it's going to go on, and there's going to be no death that is going to nip it in the bud. And so, God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth. There's going to be no more people ripping on the people of God. And he will take that off from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Verse number 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, he will save us, this is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so you have this prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. He is making these predictions, and you have the Lord that's offering this right now. And they go, no, we will not do it. And so we see that he is having this without end. Look with me at verse 5, back to Matthew 22. But they made light of it and went their ways. In other words, I got things going on in my life. I hadn't got time to go to a king's banquet for his boy. I just don't have time. One went to his farm and another to his merchandise. The word merchandise would simply mean business. And so you've got one guy that's a shopkeeper and you got one guy that's a farmer. And these men have been invited by the king a year ago to come. And they go, you know what? It's more important for me to be there selling trinkets at my business than it is for me to go and honor the king's son. And so we see that they have rejected. But then the next thing I want you to see is this. Look at verse number 6. They don't just reject, they get They get physical. It says, and the remnant. And you've got the farmers that go to their place. You've got the businessmen that go to their place. But then you've got some other ones that are just kind of hanging around. They take his servants, the ones that have done nothing except deliver the invitation. Now is the time. They delivered it a year ago. Now they're delivering it at this time. And so they are taking these men and they entreated them spitefully and slew them. The word entreated there, it has the idea that they laid hands on them. They beat them, some of them, they slew them. Now we learned 2 weeks ago that the servants in the vineyard that were beaten, we learned that those were the prophets, the people like one of them that we just read a moment ago, Isaiah, and how that the people rejected him. And finally, they put him in a log and they sawed him in two. And he died a horrible, horrible death. And so they slay them. And so what happens? Number three, I want you to see the instructions and the retribution. Look at verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. The anger of this king came up. And as the anger comes up, he begins to give orders. And what does he do? He sends forth his armies. He doesn't just rebuke them. Oh, no. You reject my son, you've got trouble. And he sends his armies and destroyed those murderers. Now remember, you've got some of those guys that went to their farm, some of them that went to their business, and the remnant, they killed the servants. But all of them were complicit. If a farmer says, hey, I gotta go, I'm not going to be here, I need some ability to, you know, plausible deniability here, but you take care of business when I'm gone. Or if a business owner were to say something like that, take care of it, but I need to be somewhere else. You're still complicit in that. And so they're sending these armies and you destroy the murders and you burn up their city. Now, when this is taking place, it is 33 AD. But in just a few short years, and 37 years, this is exactly what's going to take place. There's going to be an army. And sometimes God uses pagan armies to bring justice and judgment upon God's people. And so you have the Romans. And what do? Well, there was a rebellion that was always stewing among the Jewish populace. They did not like the Gentiles ruling over them. They didn't like it when Babylon did it. They didn't like it when Persia did it. They didn't like it when Greece did it. They didn't like it when the Romans now are doing it. And so they are always rebelling, always rebelling. And so in 70 AD, they send the Roman army to Jerusalem. Titus is the Roman general. And he lays siege around Jerusalem, and they begin to systematically destroy the city of Jerusalem after they've taken everything else around the city. And finally, when they conquer that city, they begin to destroy the temple. They set it on fire. The gold that's in the temple begins to melt. It goes down into the cracks. They begin to look at that gold in the cracks, and the leader Titus, who has gone back to Rome and his son has taken over, he says, tear it apart. If you tear it apart, you can keep the gold. And that became the Roman soldiers' booty. And so you've got this historical fact that takes place, and it's just a parable, 37 years earlier. And so you see now, verse number 9, you see some new invitations that are given. He says, go ye therefore into the highways. Don't go to the elite areas of Jerusalem. Get outside of the capital city now. Go into the highways. Go out there where the riffraff's at. That ragtag bunch that's, you know, that they don't have enough money to really to live, you know, in town. And as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. You bid to the marriage those people that you just run into. In other words, when you get over to Bethany, a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, go through that little village and you begin to say, hey, the king says that there's going to be a huge banquet. Now it's right now. Would you like to come? We've got a wedding garment for you. That'd be great. And so they began to tell all of these people. When you read the highways there, there's another portion in the Gospels that talks about going to the highways and into the hedges. That means that you're going into the countryside, not just little towns and little cities, but you're going into the rural areas. There's going to be a banquet. You're invited. We're invited. We're nobodies. I mean, we're like Mephibosheth down in Lodabar. We are nobodies. But yet, what does the king do? Invites us to come. And so what do? Great. Okay, we'll come. Right now, let's go. And they take the wedding garment and they put the wedding garment on. But there's a problem with one of them in verse 11. He says this, and when the king came in to see the guest. In other words, he was not there to greet them at the door. That was the servant's job. And once the crowd had gathered and everyone was in their seats, he comes in and he begins to look at the people that are there and he sees that they are all dressed in their wedding garments. But then he spies one man. This man does not have a garment. What he has his just regular old work clothes on. The things that he has gone about his daily job doing, that is what he has come dressed as. So what does this tell me? It tells me that he is trying to come to this banquet by his own righteousness. He's coming his way, not the way that is prescribed. He does not have a wedding garment. They were offering wedding garments to anyone that would receive one, but he did not take one, and so to me it's as though he's trying to crash the party. And so he is coming with his own ideas. Who do you think you are to say that Jesus is the only way to go to heaven? I don't think I'm anybody. I'm just using the words that the Lord used. I don't think that I'm that special. I don't think that my opinion is any better than yours, but neither of our opinions like Jesus' opinion. And Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, the life, and nobody came to the Father but by him. Well, that's arrogant. Talk to them about it. I didn't say it. I'm just simply a messenger delivering the message from my Lord. And so he crashes the wedding. Why the harsh judgment? What was that judgment? Well, he says to the servants, you bind him hand and foot. You take him away. You get him out of here. And it says, you throw him into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. He did not have a garment. There are going to be people that stand at the great white throne judgment. And they're going to be looking and go, why? Do you know what they have to rely on? Their works. If you read Revelation chapter 20 about the great white throne, it says, and the books were opened, and their works are mentioned. And they are literally taken and they're hurled by the angels into the lake of fire. Why is that? It's because works never gets us to heaven. You cannot work to save your soul. You can work after you have been saved and you can receive rewards. You can do it because you love the Lord Jesus. I learned this poem years ago when Debbie and I weren't even married. It says, I would not work my soul to save for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave for love of his dear son. In other words, there's absolutely nothing that I can do to save myself. It's all about Jesus. If I don't get to go to heaven, it'll be because the Bible is not true. Because I have done what the scriptures told me. I have put my faith in Christ, and I'm expecting his righteousness to get me in and not my own. Isaiah said that his righteousness was as filthy rags. I understand that. I want you to look with me at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. How are you a child of God? For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized or immersed in Christ, you have put on Christ. What does that mean? That means that Jesus, who is absolute righteous, took his righteousness and imputed that to us. In other words, our account was zero. We had nothing of value on our ledger. But Jesus took his righteousness and put it on our unrighteous ledger line. And because we have been baptized into Christ, we now have salvation. And so you and I, we only have Jesus for our hope. Nobody's going to talk themselves into heaven. Now, years ago, I did not have a passport. This has been, it's got to be 25 years ago, maybe 30. I was invited to go to Barbados. I was told that you did not have to have a passport, so I didn't get one. But I accepted a preaching invitation to go to Barbados. And so I got on the airplane and I get to Barbados and they go, passport, please. And I said, I don't have a passport. And they said, you can't come in. And I said, I was told that I did not need a passport, that all I needed was a letter from our government and my driver's license. Well, let me see the letter. And I showed them the letter, and they looked at me, and what are you here for? Well, I'm here to visit a man and some churches on the island. How long will you be here? Like 3 days. Okay. We're going to make an exception, and we're going to let you in. When I got ready to leave, they didn't want me to leave. And I had to go through the same thing. I talked myself into Barbados and out of Barbados. You can't do that in heaven. You either go Jesus' way or your ticket don't get punched. And so you and I, we need to remember that. Now, you remember the statement that I made about 20 minutes ago? That all great things are going to happen and it begins with a great feast. I want us to go to Revelation 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. As the voice of many waters. When you think of waters in a symbolic sense, that has the idea of the voices of the masses. All right? And as the voice of mighty thunderings. And what are these voices saying? Alleluia! Alleluia! Which is praise the Lord. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. What is the marriage of the Lamb? Well, that's when the Lord Jesus and the church will be married. And what is it called at that marriage when there's food? It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says, his wife hath made herself ready. In other words, the church is now in heaven. There's no spot, there's no wrinkle. Why? Because the unsaved people that are members of churches, and there are unsaved people in churches, they have come to church, they've said, oh yeah, we've been saved. They were even willing to get baptized. But I tell people all the time, you can tell us about two lies and be a part of our church. You can lie to me and tell me that you've trusted Jesus and that you've been baptized, your church is no longer in existence, and all right, we'll believe you. But one day, those people that did not speak truth, they will not be at this place. Why is that? And it was granted that she, the bride, should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. What is that symbolic of? It's symbolic of the purity, of the righteousness, the sinlessness that these people now have in their lives. None of us can claim that at this moment. But there's coming a time when the Lord comes back and the dead in Christ rise, and those that are alive and remain are caught up in the air, and we receive glorified bodies, and those bodies do not have sin. They're not going to be old and decrepit. We're not going to have aches and pains and cricks and moans and all of that. I got up the other day and I'm doing this. Somebody said, are you okay? I said, yeah, just takes me a minute to get everything loose. You know, I do this a little bit, you know, make sure my hip's working. Bend over to make sure that my back's doing okay. Then after that, all right, it's go time. But used to, it was just go time without all of that. But now it's not that way, but one day it will be again. We will have glorified bodies, and we're going to have the linen, fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. In other words, we've got that righteousness that is now ours, but it came to us through the Lord Jesus. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So in other words, they are what God has told me to write down. When these people hear this, just as they did in the previous chapter, they perceive that he was speaking against them. They know he's speaking against them again. It seems like every time he opens his mouth, they are getting hammered and they're done with it. And they're saying, we're going to have to find somehow a way to get this man gone. And so they have been conniving for a while, but what they don't understand is every plan that they have made, God knew about it before the world ever began, with the foreknowledge of God. And so the wedding banquet had been offered. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians, we skipped it, we'll not go back to it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, I have not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Can you imagine if they would have accepted Christ 2,000 years ago? They would have said, you be our Messiah, you be our King. Can you imagine the blessings that God would have poured out upon that group? But they didn't, the leaders did not want to lose their positions. They were more concerned about their farms and their businesses and what they had going in their personal lives than they were. They were building a heaven on earth in their minds instead of just letting Messiah be their king. And heaven could have come down to earth and their lives would have been a million times better than it ended up.